Well, this morning we want to spend some time in the seventh qualifying requirement for deacons. And as we are about to enter into this study, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, again this morning we come before you with thanksgiving on our hearts for the truth of your word, that we have it in our hands, that it is so accessible, that your spirit illuminates its truths to us, that we recognize it as inspired and authoritative and certainly prescriptive in the church. And so as we delve into yet another qualification, Lord God, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, challenge us, that you would do your work in us so that we could rightly apply this both individually and also corporately. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And so I draw your attention to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12. You'll recall last week we considered the first of two qualifications that are found in verse 12, where we read, as Paul writes, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. And it's the latter part of that verse that we want to consider this morning, how these men are to be managing well children, but also to add to that list, they are to be managing well their household, the entire household, and more specifically, their own household. And so we've seen this chart come up in the past. This is a domestic qualification. And we've already considered the personal qualifications as well. And we'll see some overlap, certainly, as some of those personal qualifications, actually all of them, would overlap and interact with the man being the husband of one wife, together with managing well their children and their own households. Now, just as a way of reminder, last week, the focus was really on the purity of the man, his personal purity, his personal holiness, his marital purity as well. And now we want to consider how he guides in the home, how he leads in the home, how he manages, and in a very specific way, how he manages his children and, in fact, his own entire household. And so this morning we want to consider these three subjects. We want to consider the meaning of the latter part of this verse. We want to recognize the necessity for this, for these qualifications in the life of the man. And then we also want to consider how this then can be rightly applied both in personal life, but also in corporate life as well. And so let's get right into this. First of all, as is the standard with me, here's just a very wooden literal translation. You see mostly genitives here, and the genitive case in the Greek serves to limit. It creates a limiting factor. And so the man is to be managing, but we see specifically what he is to be managing. There's something that is brought into laser focus here, and that's what the genitive case serves to do. It limits what we are actually considering here. So he is to be a manager, a good manager of his children. Now it's plural. These genitives are all plural, and that's why the personal, the third person plural pronoun is supplied for you in the NASB. You see the word there in front of children, but then also their own households. And so I've given you a very literal rendering there. I've also indicated that the action here, which is a participle, is indicated in the yellow. That means that it's a present tense. This is something that's ongoing. It's continual. It's day by day. It's hour by hour in the life of the man. And there's a faint little squiggly line underneath that. And I use that for my own personal help. And that is to indicate that this is in the middle voice, which is quite remarkable as well. The middle voice serves to point out how he is actively involved in this carrying out this action. It requires his active involvement. And so let's consider the obligation there. What is he to do? Well, he is managing. He is exercising a position of leadership. He rules over. He gives direction. He is the head of the home. And so certainly we see that this is a position of authority that is in view. But we see more than that as well. As I've already said, this is in the present tense. And so this is an ongoing work that he, or an ongoing action that he is performing regularly. In fact, he's not pausing, taking pause on it, but it's always to be present in his life and ongoing. He provides ongoing leadership in the home. But then also with the middle voice, we recognize that because he is actively involved, this is a self-motivated effort. He puts himself at the head of the household. He puts himself in a lead role. He puts himself as ruler over his children and over his home. He gives direction. He presides over. This is concerted. It's intentional. And it's an abiding effort at governing both children and all that would fall under the umbrella of his own household. And so we also see who then is being managed here. This is children. Now, this term here is generally used to make reference to children in the home that are under his authority. And we'll see as we look at the qualifications for elder, because we want to build out our understanding here, and that's going to require us to take a look at what Paul has already written in 1 Timothy 3 regarding elder to give higher definition, but also Titus 1 and verse 6. And so we will see this more clearly, but certainly what is in view here are children that are in the home, children that are under his immediate authority. These aren't independents. Ones that have moved on and out and are adult, rather that these are the children that are immediately under his influence. These are dependents. And then we also see the manner in which he is to be managing. And so the question of how is given to us is answered for us here. There's a high standard that is set. There's excellence that's required or expected of him as he leads fitly, as he rules appropriately, as he does this in a right way, even splendidly. He does this well. And we see in the NASB again that they change up the wording here a little bit, but they refer to the deacons as good managers, or that they ought to be good managers. And we have to remember here as well, something that I didn't mention with the participle there that I had highlighted in yellow in the previous slide. Participles always reach back to verbs, okay? They help to further explain the verbal action. And you'll remember that we looked at an imperative when we considered that deacons are to be husbands of only one wife. That was in the imperative. That's a command. And now adding to that further, that they are to be managing, they are to be managing. So this is, in a sense, this is also in the imperative as the participle is reaching back to the imperative. And so this standard is well or good. And there are some other terms here as well that if I just go back here, if we look at tone, ideon, these one's own, okay, in the plural again, that is rendered as their own in the NASB. This this implies relationship, and so keep that in mind as well. There's a direct, immediate relationship that this man has with those who are in his household and even with the affairs of his household. And so relationship is present there as well as that, that term one's own is being referenced. Now, if he's managing well, Paul is certainly not saying that he is heavy-handed, rather. I hope he's heavenly-handed. But he's not a heavy-handed man. He's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He's not forcing himself over his children. But rather, there's something else in mind here, that he is leading with excellence, that he does so well, that he is able and capable to do this in a good manner. But let's also then consider the application here. We've looked at the obligation that he is to be managing well his children, his own household, but then also we see an application of this. But for this, we have to go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. And in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, we read now with the qualifications of elders. An elder must be one who manages his own household well. How? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. And so we've got an example there or an illustration, a direct application, very specific application of what managing his own household well would look like. That is, children are under submission, really is the term that Paul uses here. It's rendered as under control with all dignity here in the NASB, but the Greek term there is indicating that there is submission, that the children are held under his submission, that he has his children under submission. They are conducting themselves in a submissive way. And yet he does this, he keeps them or he holds them, has them under the submission with all dignity. So he does this in a respectful way. He does this in an honorable way. And so this again is an application here that where we see what managing well, what that is actually described. They are subject to him. They are subordinate to him. There's a number of different ways that we could try to announce this. But ultimately, I think we just need to walk away from here understanding that they are in obedience to him. To submit oneself is to be obedient to someone who actually is in a position of authority over you. And this is the normal condition of his family relationships. Remember that present tense. He's managing this well. This isn't his occasional, this isn't the occasional practice in the home. No, this is pretty much across the board. That doesn't mean that there won't be some imperfections, whether that be in the children's submission or even in him carrying out his managerial duty in a respectful way. There can be breakdowns in that, certainly. But as you look at his life and his household, there is a consistency that is present as he's managing well within his home. Now, this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us at all. This is an identical demand that is placed upon the elders, and now in the deacon role, as we're seeing that in verse 12. But we see submission actually throughout God's created order. And so there are different various spheres of authority, whether that be the family, the primary sphere of authority perhaps in this world, or whether that be the sphere of authority in the church, or whether that be the sphere of authority of government that God has instituted in this world. There are various human institutions, and each and every one of them require us in some way. Each one of us. There's nobody here that's exempt from displaying some form of submission to someone else in this world. And so this isn't an unreasonable demand that is being placed on elders and deacons as they are keeping their children under control. This isn't unreasonable to expect this either of children to be under control or under the submission of their fathers. And yet, in order to keep or to have or hold children under one's submissive authority, under one's submission and under one's authority, we have to recognize then that the man has to control himself as well, that children are under control. They are demonstrating control, but the husband, the father, has to demonstrate control in his own household as well. I like what Kitchen says here. A man must control himself before he can control his children. And if he doesn't control himself, then his children are going to likely emulate what they have seen in their own father, and they too will go on and then be out of control and not be able to hold control over their own households. And so there's a sanctity at which the deacon is going to hold or keep his children under control. He's going to be worthy of their respect, worthy of their honor, and in fact, they're going to enjoy. It will bring them pleasure to simply be under their father's control as he is caring for them, as he is leading them, directing them, instructing them, and so on. And so this really underscores then the all-encompassing nature of his respectable lifestyle. This again attributed to Kitchen as he writes that. Now, we have to understand then what does this not mean, because this would be helpful for the deacons as well. What does Paul not mean when he writes, an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity? Well, what he doesn't mean is that the children would then be ruling the roost while the man is struggling to keep his ship afloat. That's not what Paul is describing here. He's not forcing submission upon his children. He's also not a micromanager so over them that they actually can't make decisions for themselves, that they can't learn from their own mistakes. That is not keeping one's children under control with all dignity either. He's not exasperating them. He's not crushing their spirit every moment that he gets. No, actually, the deacon is going to be the father that's described in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He does this in a nurturing, in a caring, in a training sort of fashion. He's educating them. He's disciplining them. And so they actually enjoy freedom of choice in areas, but understanding that he will have the ultimate say, the ultimate decision. He'll be the ultimate decision maker in the home when it comes right down to it. And he is over not only his children, but he's also over his own household, as we see there again in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, manages his own household. This includes all supervision over all business. He's keeping harmony within the household. There's a stability that is present. And that is required of this keeping under submission is really going to include anyone that is under his leadership in the home. It will certainly include his wife, his children. It could include others that are maybe other family members that live under his roof as well, that he would still be the head of the home. This is not a chaotic household. It's not on the verge of collapse and utter ruin at any moment. It's not being mismanaged constantly. And I think we can go even further here. We can say that while he is to be managing his own household and keeping his children under control with all dignity, I think there can be a bit of a subjectiveness to, well, what does a household include? What are we actually looking at in terms of who he is and what he has accomplished? And so this household does not need to be a rich household. It doesn't need to be filled with material wealth. That's not what we're talking about here in him managing his household well. It's not dependent upon what he brings in or how much he has accumulated. Nor does it involve his influence or his social status outside of the home. We need to be careful here. And the reason why I say that is because it is quite common, I think, in evangelicalism that leaders are often looked to as those that would have material wealth. They've shown success in the world, or they have a social status. They have influence over others outside of their home. And so there's some talents that they have, some giftedness that they have outside of the home that is then recognized as qualifying them for leadership inside the church. But that's certainly not what Paul is saying here. The attention, his focus is on the man's household, and even more specifically on his children, on the relationships that he enjoys with children. So deacons, you could have a whole host of deacons. They're all living in rent. They don't even own their own place. And that's perfectly fine. Again, this doesn't have to do with what he has. It has to do with how he manages who the Lord has placed in his household and how he is watching over his children. He's a man who assumes responsibility. He takes ownership. He recognizes the stewardship that God has entrusted to him, and he takes these things upon himself seriously. He understands that those in his home, he actually understands those in his home, I should say. He understands those that are in his home, and he's fully engaged in the daily life of his home. And he is able to demonstrate wisdom in order to keep his children submissive with all dignity. He's certainly showing a godly wisdom in that, together with understanding. Now, this managerial type of language is used in a few other places as well. We see this used in Romans 12 in verse 8, again with leadership in mind, as God has divinely ordered and given gifts to the church, including their leaders. And Paul lists, and I'm kind of picking it up in the middle of a thought here, but, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality. He who leads, here it is, here's that Greek term, he who leads with diligence. And so there again, we see a certain manner that is attributed to this certain style of leadership. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, again with leaders, church leaders in mind, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. That having charge over you is again this governance, this rule, this leadership role. And we see that they're doing so in a manner that is described as diligently laboring. And we see this also in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. And so we see that their role here in governing and ruling well includes both preaching and teaching. And the man in his home is going to be a pastor in a sense, as he shepherds his wife, as he shepherds his children. There's certainly going to be teaching involved in that. There's even going to be preaching involved in that. And I use the word preaching in terms of preaching is very intentionally meant to motivate toward a certain action, whereas teaching is maybe more instructive, is more just acquiring a knowledge to process through. And so there are certainly, references in other parts of the New Testament to this type of management. And so we've seen the obligation, now the application. Let's have a further explanation. This further explanation found in Titus 1:6. And this may be a place where we get bogged down just a little bit in understanding rightly what Paul exactly is meaning by what he writes. And I should actually read it out of my translation here, because I think what I've given you there is something perhaps a little bit different. Titus 1:6 says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so we actually see a little bit of a greater explanation given to those children who are under submission in the home, as the husband, the deacon is ruling or managing with all dignity. We see the result of that in a sense here. The result is having children who believe, or as some other English translations would render it, having faithful children, not under accusation of dissipation or rebellion. I would submit to you that what I've got there on the screen there is perhaps a more literal rendering of the Greek terms there, because certainly the word accusation, the idea accusation is present in the Greek. But we have to understand that there are two views that are commonly held with this verse. And it has to do with one view, viewing these children as being faithful to their fathers. And the other view has to do with these children being believers in Christ, that they are Christians, that there is evidence, fruitful evidence in their lives. And these two views are held by various men, very trustworthy men, faithful men, not in the sense of salvific faithfulness, but in the sense of moral faithfulness and faithfulness to God. And so we need to understand the two nuances here that we see in this Greek term pista. And so the first nuance is given to you there. This is describing children being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy. These are faithful, dependable children. Whereas the second nuance that is used, the second rendering, is referring to children being trusting. They have a genuine faith that is being described there. They cherish that faith. And so, but we need to land on one. We can't be flip-flopping back and forth. And so I'd like to give you, I guess, the position that I would hold to. And it's a position that's held to by many others. And that is that these children are children who are faithful to their father. And I'll, in just a moment, explain that a little bit further. But let's understand some of this other language that's here, not under accusation of dissipation or rebellion. So these children aren't operating in a reckless abandon, in wild living, under the father's roof. No, they've been, they're submissive. They follow the rules of the home. They're not living in prodigality. They're not living in a way that is endangering themselves. But as we've already seen in 1 Timothy 3:4, no, these are children who are under control. They're under submission, under their father's roof. And this term dissipation is used in other places as well. And so we see this in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." But even if we'd read around the text of Ephesians 5:18, we see just a bit of a further understanding built out for us. These children would be careful in how they are walking while under their father's authority. They are not consistently unwise. They are, they're not operating in a foolish manner. And so this can help to just better understand what dissipation is, and certainly not getting drunk while under their father's care. They are not abandoned to indulgence of senses. They're not abandoned to indulgence of appetites, as Kitchen again comments. And so that helps us to understand what dissipation means, and that they're not under accusation of dissipation, but then also rebellion. Rebellion is just refusing submission to authority. It's living in an undisciplined and disobedient manner. They're actually acting as independents while being under the father's roof. And so these faithful children are not under accusation of dissipation or rebellion because they are submitted to the father's rules, to his lead. They trust that. They are willing to follow that consistently, not perfectly, but consistently. And so when we look at the home of the deacon, things are not in shambles. The children are not deaf to what the father is saying, but the deacon actually is managing well his home. Now, what might be the opposite of that? Well, consider Eli's worthless sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, ultimately, we know because we can read in verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 that they did not know Yahweh. And so these were certainly unbelieving children that Eli had raised up. But what's not being described here is children like Eli's sons. No, these are sons who have heard their father. They have responded to their father's instruction, to their father's, even his instructions, his commands. And they are living in obedience. And I think we need to ask here as well in this verse specifically, just to better understand how to interpret this. If they are faithful children or if they are children who believe, we have to ask, who are they faithful to? Or who are they believing in? Or who are they rebellious to? Who are they not obeying? And I think with the context of verse of Titus 1:6, being the office of overseer, having the man under the spotlight, it makes better sense to understand this as these are faithful children to their fathers, rather than believing children, children who are walking in the Christian faith. Now, there are reasons that I could give you. I think I've already given you at least a couple. The father is in view here, so that's one reason. And this can be easily understood as living in moral faithfulness, demonstrated by their obedience, not being accused of dissipation or living in rebellion. And we could even go to several other verses in 1 Timothy 1 and 3 and 2 Timothy 2, where we see this similar nuance, where it's a trustworthiness, a reliable character that is being described rather than salvific or having salvation in view. In fact, we could go to 2 Timothy 2:2, where there are some men that are described here. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. These are trustworthy men. We can assume that they're also saved, but I don't think we have to go that far. I think we can just land on these are trustworthy men who will be able to teach others also. And so that could be one argument made for this being faithful children, children faithful to their fathers. We could also say this aligns more closely with 1 Timothy 3:4, where we see there's a submissiveness to the children. And so it stands to reason that submissive children are also going to be described as faithful children. There's an equality in a sense of faithfulness, being submissive. Now, we could ask this question just to probe a little bit further. If this does mean professing Christians, then what age or maturity must the children be? I think this is a legitimate question to ask too. If we're thinking about either elders or deacons and we're looking at their children, then we'd have to ask, are they at an age where they can actually articulate their faith? And if they're not, does that mean that the elder or deacon cannot be an elder or deacon? Are they at a place in their spiritual walk where they are providing plenty of clear evidence, fruitfulness of their faith in Christ? Or on the other hand, will they have had to got to the point where if that's not the case and they're not professing, that they would be renouncing while still living under the man's home, under his authority? And because, again, I don't believe that this is making reference to children who believe in the Christian faith, but rather these children are faithful to their fathers, I think that those questions just serve to really overcomplicate this. It would be a long and arduous process to try to, and we're no longer even looking at the deacon anymore, we're actually looking at the children and each one and inspecting their lives, which takes the focus, in a sense, away from the man. Not saying that they're not going to be actively involved in the process of identifying potential deacons and then even putting them into their position. That certainly is going to involve conversations with children, conversations with wives, but it's not going to overly involve them. They're not under the microscope. The deacon is under the microscope. We could also make this argument. I think faithful children is a better rendering, because if we're talking about salvific faith, we're talking about something that is not under the Father's control to begin with. He is not sovereign over their hearts. And so he's also not going to be the man who's going to redeem them. He's not going to be the man who's going to change the heart. And so you're actually placing something that becomes an impossibility for him to actually perform in their lives. That is God's work. And even with diligent leadership, you know, I can think of very specific examples. I can think of a guy like Albert Martin, who has unbelieving children. I'm not sure to this day, but I know that for much of his ministry, even as they departed from his home and became adults, there was just evidence that where they might have been professing earlier on, that they just walked away altogether from the church and had nothing to do with it. And so this is something that's completely out of the man's control. And so I think what we need to understand here then is these qualifications are meant to look at what is under the man's control. And certainly all of these, whether they be personal characteristics, domestic characteristics, relational characteristics, each and every one of those he should be able to work on in some way. Even if he doesn't become an elder or a deacon, each one of us ought to be able to work further at that. Often, I think Proverbs 22 and verse 6 is appealed to when the claim is made that these children must be believing children. And so they'll say, well, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, there's a problem with applying that verse in this situation, because we have to understand that that verse is a proverb. That verse describes successful and fearful living before God, but that verse is not a promise, is not to be received as a promise. The proverbs aren't to be viewed in that way. It's not a guarantee, but certainly it is a call to operate in a very specific way that is actually aligned with many other scripture passages where the father would be training up his children in the way of the Lord. And so to view this as believing children really places an impossible burden upon the Father. We know that salvation is supernatural, and it's God and not the deacon who saves his children. Now, there's another argument that could be made for faithful children, and that is that both 1 Timothy 3:4 and Titus 1:6 use the participle having or holding or keeping, and this is the Father's action, right? This is the Father's concerted effort as he keeps his children under control, under submission, as he holds them in that place, having both submissive children, having faithful children, obedient children, children who willingly give themselves over to his direction. And so I would say that those were the reasons that I would use to view this as faithful children and not as believing children. Now, there are plenty of good men that see this as needing to have believing children in a salvific sense. William Hendrickson, a very well-known commentator, would hold that view, as would John Stott, as would Gordon Fee, as would our own beloved Dr. MacArthur. They've articulated that time and time again. In fact, Hendrickson says, having children who share the Christian faith with their fathers and who adorn that faith with a godly conduct, not living as pagans. But I think we could even take a little of what he has said there and go, well, we could still say some of that, make some of that claim, although they are just simply faithful children. They could even be faithful children to their fathers who are professing a faith in Christ, and yet the fruit of that remains to be seen. And so we've got the explanation there. Let me fast track here a little bit through some very good quotes to get to the rationale, okay? Now, this rationale is really quite intuitive. We see the rationale for this qualification in 1 Timothy 3:5, again, with reference to the elder. In 1 Timothy 3:5, we see or read, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And I've said that this is quite intuitive, actually, because the argument that Paul is making here is from the lesser to the greater. If you can't take care of something that would be maybe of be viewed as lesser, smaller scale, how would you be able to take care and manage something that's much larger scale? One's proper conduct in one's sphere will predict how he conducts himself in other spheres as well. We can rightly say that. This is a first class condition and is to be understood as such. So if the first part is true, then the second part would be true as well. If the man can manage his own household, then we could also assume that he would be able to take care of the church of God. Or if the first part's not true, then the second part would also not be true. If he's not able to manage his own household well, nor will he be able to manage or take care of the house or the church of God. And so the manner of conduct in the home is going to really dictate the manner of conduct in the church. And if he's not qualified, even based on the qualification that we've read in 1 Timothy 3, then he wouldn't be qualified to take on the role of deacon in the church. How did I get so much content here? Are there any questions? I mean, you need somebody that can speed read as he's teaching here. Alan. Yeah, good. Thank you, Alan. I know that not all of you could hear that, but he really making reference to the necessity of fathers to be on top of things in their households, and even then going on to confess his falling short in areas, and from time to time. I would say too that, you know, this is an area in my own personal life where there's been much repentance over the course of my now 21, almost 22 years of fatherhood. I see how I can easily and often do and can drop the ball on not managing well. And so this is something that we as men certainly need to strive for and look forward to the encouragement of our wives towards that end. They play a role in confronting us at times as well when we're not doing that. And so let me leave you with this quote from Pilgrim's Progress. He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is empty of religion, as the white of an egg is of savor. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. They say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. For my part, I am of the opinion that he has, by his wicked life, caused many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevent not, the ruin of many more. And it was really that last phrase there, the ruin of many more, that I wanted to then use as a springboard to get into necessity, but we'll leave that for next time, because there is a necessity for this qualification. We've looked at the obligation, but we need to understand the necessity and then how to rightly apply this before moving on to verse 13. Let me close with a word of prayer as well. Again, Father, we thank you for the thoroughness of your word and how we can use the scriptures to interpret scripture. You have been thorough in giving us instruction. And so we pray that as we go from here, even once again being challenged in how we conduct ourselves, how we manage and how that is to be done well, how we are to keep children under submission with all dignity, as we have these faithful children who are not under accusation of dissipation or rebellion. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would assist us in that very effort, that we would be able to do that well. We ourselves are dependent upon you, upon your grace. And so be gracious, we ask, and go with us from here in Christ's name. Amen.